Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, we lift up our hearts to you. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts and that he would feed us the bread of life. That Father, we might gain the living message from your word, that we would be grow by it, Father, and that we would be built up. So Father, we pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have come to a place in Isaiah chapter 58, which is really the last section of the book of Isaiah, and they are general exhortations about sin and relationship and the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ as he comes to rule and reign on the earth. And what fascinates me about this book, since chapter 40, God has been speaking comfort to his people. And ultimately, we came to chapter 53, which was the comfort of the redeeming servant of Jehovah, where we find Jesus Christ describing his suffering, his affliction, his pain on the cross, the purpose for it at least, and the fact that we can be spiritually and emotionally and physically healed through his work. And even our evil deeds can be forgiven and cleansed by what he's accomplished on the cross. Kind of relating to this morning's sermon, that our Father is the judge of everyone's deeds, whether they be good or evil. And yet we know that Jesus Christ died to pay for the inconsistencies and the weights and sins that so easily beset us. So in chapter 53, we find this incredible sacrifice by the servant of Jehovah. And from that time, then we find God relating to Judah really on the basis of a relationship that is available through this servant of Jehovah. We call him Jesus. That's who he is. And so Isaiah here is prophesying of this available relationship, available fellowship between God and man. Since man's sin has been dealt with, he is dealing with this daily kind of relationship and fellowship that we can have. And so we look through the eyes of Isaiah as a prophet to the nation of Judah, who was constantly backsliding and getting worse in spite of the exhortations to be close to God. And yet we can make application very much to ourselves about what we would call the difference between religion and relationship. In reality, Christianity is not a religion, but you can make it a religion. It is in reality a relationship. A personal, daily, living relationship between God and man through Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. So as we get into this, we want to have that kind of a concept. So we see God wooing humans, the nation of Judah, us today, into a better relationship, a better fellowship with him, so that we're not separated from him and that we can be blessed by him. So chapter 58, and when we start this, I am going to go back into chapter 57 for a bit, because this really takes a whole block. Chapter 57, 58, and 59 deals with what we'll find out it deals with in that relationship. Okay, chapter 58, it says, "Cry out loud," and the cry is to spare not. "Lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare it, tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." So again, in Hebrew, as opposed to, and there's a cadence, in Hebrew, their writing style is of one of parallelisms or synonyms, where they say the same thing using different words to broaden its concept. So when it says, "Cry out loud, lift up your voice, tell my people," cry out loud, lifting up your voice like a trumpet. And in the Hebrew, you'll find that this crying out and this lifting up your voice as a trumpet could be interpreted as screaming screaming from the throat is actually what it says. Yell from the throat. So it's a declaration that is impossible to ignore. If you maybe envisioned Isaiah at a marketplace or in one of the streets there in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, as we go on tour, it's kind of interesting to conceive of where Isaiah would have met the multitudes of the people as he prophesied. And the concept here is he spoke out that he was speaking from really a cry that is developed from the throat so that it is incredibly intense, a yelling. And he is to be yelling, lifting up his voice, telling the people. God calls them my people. So, again, it's a privileged position to be in. Though God has an ought against us, he doesn't disown us. And that's something important to understand. So, tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob, which is just another term for God's people, their sins, their transgressions and their sins. And that really, if it's important to understand that, there's a difference between sins that we commit, we don't even know we're committing, and sins that we commit by a willful disobedience, and God's declaring both there. In verse 2 it says, and you have to catch this, tell my people their transgressions in the house of Israel, their sins, yet they seek me daily. So you see how it's connected. Tell them about their sins and trespasses, even though they do seek me daily. And they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And so God is saying they have and they do all the right things. See, they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinance. They seek me. They ask the ordinances of justice and they take delight in approaching me, in approaching God, approaching. And yet when they begin to speak, in verse 3, the nation says, why have we fasted? Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? So they're really making an accusation. Why have we fasted, and yet, God, you haven't seen that? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you have taken no notice? So there's a complaint. There's a declaration of sin and trespasses. There is this declaration of what they do. They do all the right things. And yet there's a complaint on their behalf because it doesn't seem to avail them anything. Why have we fasted that you haven't seen? Why have you not taken notice as we have afflicted our souls? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. And again, this is God speaking now. In fact, matter of fact, okay, the matter of fact is that in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. And exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. And so these people now, again, you have to, they were doing all the right things. They were even fasting. And yet God's complaint against them was the motivation and the fruit of their fasting. So they weren't really afflicting themselves, and a fast is indeed for that purpose. But rather they were fasting in such a way that they found pleasure in it, and that it brought an exploitation of the people who worked for these people who were fasting. And the key issue there, exploitation could also mean oppression. You oppress your laborers. You indeed fast for strife and debate. So their fast was giving them a privileged sense of authority because, well, I'm spiritual and we're fasting today, and it was creating strife among the fasters to the point where, in this illustration, their anger and their strife was like fists of wickedness. You do not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So even their goal was not really to have God hear their voice. So this whole thing is a concept of a pretext. Now, is to be inspired by God. Now, let's be careful. And we're going to deal with the New Testament concept of fasting in a bit. So let's stay in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament concept of fasting, once a year there was a mandatory fast, and that was on Yom Kippur. But there were other times during the year that there was these solemn days that were called, that were optional, but very much required a way of honoring God, the solemn feast. And these fasts, or these solemn feasts of fasting and affliction, were to really bring the person's heart and mind into a proper perspective with God. And when you fast, there is, in the Old Testament, the concept of sackcloth. You know, not silk, but sackcloth. So sackcloth, like burlap. It would be like wearing insulation for, you know, the building insulation. It's hot, it's sticky, its fibers get into your skin, and it make you miserable. Which is a concept of afflicting yourself, understanding the miserableness of your sin. It should grieve you. As they would sweat and the heat and the humidity, it would bring them into a spiritual concept of the miserableness of sinfulness. Then they would perhaps throw ashes into the air as a sign of grief and as of mourning, recognizing that we're of the dust of the earth. Okay, so sackcloth and afflicting, humbling yourself, being contrite, being broken. And this was the true reason for fasting. In the New Testament, fasting is never required. And yet we realize in the Gospels that there were times that the disciples lacked power and was spiritually unprepared to face some of the spirits, the demons of darkness. And because they had not been fasting, they were not spiritually prepared for the situation, and they didn't have the power of God flowing through them. And Jesus even said to them, he said, this kind of a demon comes out only by prayer and fasting. And so there are ranks and demonic beings that really there needs to be a spiritual preparation for. And again, the true reason is to afflict ourselves and to abstain from fleshly things. And then the result of that is a fellowship with God that brings on a spiritual preparedness that then also brings on the kind of power that is needed to deal with sometimes these terrible situations where darkness has overcome some person. In the balance of all of this, these people, though they were doing the right things, their hearts were really not involved with these right things. Back in verse 2, it says, yet they seek me daily, but declare their transgressions. Yet they delight to know my way, but tell them of their sins. So these people had gotten to a point where they were actually being religious, going through the routines of being religious, and yet they were not personally involved with all this. It had become externalism. And I think it was it Karl Marx that said that religion is the opium, the drugs of people. And so people feel the need to be religious, but that doesn't mean that they have to be involved with their God while they're being religious. So people, I guess an application for us today is don't go through the motions. Because if you do, there is no power, no fellowship with God. And then you wonder why your life is miserable. And you'll declare, well, gosh, we fasted and we've prayed, and yet God doesn't see, God doesn't hear. We seek Him daily, we go to church, we do all the things that we're supposed to do, and yet nothing happens in our life. See? So as we go down in this, listen to what God says about this situation that we're reading about in Isaiah, and then perhaps understand why things are not smooth or going the way you think. There's an issue, perhaps, that we've grown religious, that we've grown serving God with lip service instead of from the heart, with eye service as a man pleaser instead of really submitting ourselves to the Lord. Now, again, it may not be your case, but in this text, we're dealing with that. So in verse 5, it says, God speaking then says, is it a fast that I have chosen? Okay. And then a real quick exhortation. Man is not called by God to worship God in any way man chooses to. God has a prescribed manner. In the New Testament, we find it simply, God seeks those to worship in Him in spirit, by the Spirit and in the Spirit, and truth, sincerity, honestly, single-heartedly, undivided, without a mixed determination. But in the Old Testament, God had prescribed the way of worship, the approach to worship. And in this fasting that they had done, God hadn't even said, "Why don't you guys fast?" And they were fasting in their own way, not God's way. So he says to them, "Is this a fast that I have chosen?" What kind of fast was that? The fast where they would fast for pleasure, fast for exploitation and oppressing their people, their servants, a fast that ends in strife and fisticuffs, fighting. "This isn't the fast I've chosen," God says. "You may have chosen it, but I haven't chosen it. A day for a man to afflict his soul, is it to bow down his head like a bulrush or to spread out sackcloth as ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" Now God tells them what he wants them to do and how he wants them to be. Now, before we go on to that, though, in the very end of verse 3, just before verse 4, it says that you fast, you find pleasure and exploit your labors. These guys that Isaiah is dealing with found a way during this supposed time of afflicting their soul and so forth to really find it a pleasurable thing and to oppress and to exploit their servants. So evidently, while they were in this supposed fasting mode, they were able to party and able to find a very pleasurable experience, all the while they were putting a heavy load on the people that worked for them so they could gain from it, that they could prosper from it. So they were portraying themselves as holy, but in reality they were kind of being glutton. See? "Oh, we're fasting," but really they were parading. They were parading themselves as holy, but they're really kind of satisfying their own gluttonous pleasures, and then oppressing and exploiting their servants, so that while they were not at work, but they were at pleasure, their labors would make up for all their last time, and then they could exploit the extra income from it. So they had made it actually a way to commercially prosper in the name of affliction. See, and God just says, "No way, that's not my heart." Okay, now let's go ahead. Verse 6. Now, I think there's been 7 billion sermons and studies on God's chosen fast. And so here's that text. Okay. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" So there's the one that you do, but this is the reality of the situation. "The fast that I have chosen, first of all, involves loosening the bonds of wickedness." So immediately it takes right after them about oppressing people. See, the concept of loosing a bond is setting people free. Their bondage, this loosening the bond, was actually a process by which a person would be set free from their bondage. So to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, that you would break every yoke. Now, a burden, you carry in a burden, think of a person in the field, laden down with these sacks, bending the people over, causing them to be grieved by their burden, oppressed and exploited by the farmer. See, the fast that God had chosen was to bear someone else's burden and to relieve that which afflicts them, to loose them, to unladen them, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Now, that was exactly opposite of what these people were doing. They were kind of saying, "Oh, excuse me, can you carry this one more thing?" And they were just extorting their people. And God said, "You carry the load. You set them free. You break the yoke, the burdens, the bondage. Let them free." So if you could summarize that, basically you're talking about the reversal of exploitation and the setting people free from oppression. That's what God wants us to do. If we're going to afflict ourselves, if we're going to really be fasting in God's way in this context, then not only don't oppress people, but set the oppressed free. Carry their load, lighten their burden, break their bonds. Okay? Verse 7, "Is it not," as he goes on to say it in a negative way, "is it not to share your bread with the hungry?" And again, Perhaps we should be careful to realize it says, share your bread. So the idea is a personal involvement with those who have no bread. And again, I think we need to be very, very careful in our days today that we just don't throw money at every problem. There are people who think, well, I gave, end of responsibility. And it's not true. You see, tithing in the Old Testament was obligatory. It was demanded. Tithing in the New Testament really isn't, but it's still a spiritual law of reaping and sowing. Sowing and reaping, actually. And there are many people today, Christians, that think all they have to do is give their tithe. They don't have to be involved anymore. They think that the pastor or the pastoral staff then is supposed to do everything. And I gave to the church. And so they can go about their business of pleasure and exploitation and oppression, justifying everything because I gave at the office, I gave at the church. And money is not the solution to everything, even though many have grown to think that that is the solution. But the real solution is involvement. Yes, monetarily, but personally also. And so Isaiah says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring your house, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? See? Well, I'm taxed. I work and I get taxed and my taxes go to the social welfare system and I can't help if they're homeless. I give my taxes, I pay my tithe, and we wash our hands. Now, please don't misunderstand me. With our society and the condition of it, there's a very wise caution about opening up your home because of the kind of people that may come into it. But also don't let that cause you not to be gifted with the gift of hospitality and this graciousness. But once again, it's your house, these poor who are cast out. Again, relieving the oppressed. Okay. Now, the Bible does say in the New Testament, with food and clothing therein to be content, and godliness with contentment is great gain. So even God hasn't promised to the Christian that they would be housed, food and clothing therein to be content. But there is this chosen fast of God that we would be personally involved. See? Now, I do think that our taxation system was really developed on a godly kind of originally developed. Got to be careful. That was a long time ago. That it was originally developed under godly principles so that the federal government could gather up so that it could take care of the people who were in need and so forth. But with the Christian attitude, it was like pooling the resources so that there could be a collective of food and clothing. In the Old Testament, you know, if someone was in need, they could come into your field and glean the corners that you didn't reap, or they could go in and harvest the fruit off the trees. You had the right to shake it one good time, and everything that was left was for the poor people. So there was all kinds of ways that poor people, people who were down and out or whatever, for whatever reason, could come in and by their own labor find sustenance for themselves. They had to shake the tree. They had to glean the grains off the ground. See? But it was their labor, the work of the hands and the sweat. If you don't work, then you don't eat. And yet there were these social, if you will, biblical provisions. And yet there needs to be a personal involvement. Boaz was in the field when the gleaners were gleaning. Ruth and Boaz. So there's an involvement. So I guess if we're going to stop this part of the exhortation, people, just don't throw money at a situation. Get personally involved. See, I remember when we were in the communes, Christian houses, we didn't have any money. The only thing we had that God gave us was time and strength. So we would just serve the Lord 24 hours a day with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul. Didn't have any money. So we'd just be involved 24 hours a day. See, But the opposite of that is, well, I have enough money that I can just give, and then what I do is on my own time, my own business, for my own pleasure. Don't you tell me. Don't you make me uncomfortable. Don't you call me to get involved. Now, just in case you think I've got a subliminal message going here, I don't. You know, 100 people probably were so involved in this recent VBS that just blessed the kids, and they gave above and beyond their call of duty. They went their extra miles, and that's just a real blessing. See, we want the kids ministered to, but they also got in and did the ministry. You know, the Lord said the harvest is ready, it's white, ready to be harvest. Pray the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers into the field to harvest. And Jesus turned right around and said, you go. See? So you pray, oh God, send me help. Then you go help. Okay. So, is it not to share your bread with the hungry that you would bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you would cover him? Now, obviously, the book of James deals with that. How can the love of God be in your bowels of mercy if you see your brother or sister naked and you don't clothe them or feed them and so forth? See, and so there is a revelation that when we see people or know of people in this condition, if we don't respond, see. Again, sometimes people say, well, I really felt like I should do something but didn't. Well, that's short of the bowels of mercy. See, and so the compassion of Christ, the call of God, is one, don't fall short of the involvement, but get into it, do something about it, be part of the solution. And as they say, be part of the solution as opposed to part of the problem. Part of the problem is everyone wants to throw money at a situation and go home. See. Part of the solution is bring your money and your body and let's get busy. Okay. When you see him naked. Now, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. See, your own relatives. The Bible does teach in the book of Timothy, I forget if it's first or second, that, you know, that if we don't take care of those of our own household, we've denied the faith and are worse than infidels. See? And the discussion there was, should the church bear the burden of supporting people who are widows, who are orphans, or whatever? The Bible says the first duty is for the relatives to take care of them. Taking care of your own household. If you don't, you're worse than an infidel, the Bible says. And too many people want to say, well, it's not my problem. Send them to the church. The church sends them right back and says, when you've done all you can do, direct family, then the church collectively is involved. Okay, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Now in verse 8 begins the answer to their question. Why have we fasted and you've not heard or seen? God says, because your fasts are hypocritical and you're being religious and you're not really involved in what you're really doing. You're seeking me, but you're not involved. I've gone through that. Now, but if you do accomplish and get involved in God's chosen fast, then verse 8 is what will be the blessing. So there is blessing in obedience, isn't there? So again, turn that around. When we're not obedient to the Lord, we rob ourselves of what otherwise would be incredible blessings. Okay? Well, we're not on a works trip. No, you're not. But when you obey, there are blessings. Is that works? No, it's just a spiritual law. Cast your bread on the water and it'll come back unto you. See? Sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. Sow abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. Spiritual laws. Give and it shall be given. Pressed down, heaped up, overflowing. With what measure you measure it out, it'll be meted back unto you. See? If you're willing to give up your father, mother, your sister, brother, your wife, your husband, then God will give you back 100-fold in this world and eternal life to come. You cannot outgive God. Now, this is not a commercial for a tithe. We don't take them on Sunday night. Okay? So you're saying, okay, well, when are we going to have to get out the dollars and dance around and throw it in the bucket? Not. Verse 8. Then, okay, when you've done this, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So righteousness before you and his glory behind you. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here am I. What an opposite. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in darkness, and the darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. Satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters shall not or do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Now, hear carefully what the condition was in Jerusalem, Judea, because they had been playing hypocrite. They had been playing religious people. They had been the oppressors, and therefore they were walking in absolute destruction. So turn from that, do what I have called you to do, and you'll be known as the repairer of the breach. You'll be the ones that are fixing the situation, the restorer of the streets to dwell in, not homelessness, but dwelling. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure. See, again, the issue, big time issue, was that they were using the Shabbat as a day for pleasure and personal gain, and the Shabbat to the Jew was a day ascribed, dedicated to the Lord. See? Now, again, the Sabbath covenant was not to the Gentiles. It was to the Jewish nation. It was an eternal covenant, the Sabbath. But the purpose of the Sabbath was to dedicate a day. Now, we say, well, it's Sabbath, we should rest. Well, it's the Sabbath. It is a day dedicated to the Lord. Okay? Now, that means praying, fasting, reading your Bible, study your Bible, worshiping, seeking. It's a day dedicated to the Lord. Not a day where you kick back and smoke your corn cob pipe and sit on the porch and, you know, tell all your slaves to get working hard double because you can't work today because it's a holy day to, you know, to the Lord. Uh-uh. See? Now, in the New Testament, the Gentile was never under that covenant. So when people say, well, you didn't rest on Sunday. Well, imagine a pastor trying to take Sunday off. That's the busiest day of the week. So you'll find in the New Testament that really every day is ascribed to the Lord as the day of worship. So any day and every day. I don't get up on Monday and say, well, since it's not Sunday, I don't have to seek Jesus. I don't have to relate to him. No, every day is a day unto the Lord, to the Gentile. Now, with taking that mentality, though, we need to be careful because it says that we are to work six and rest one. That day of rest to the Jew was a day of dedication to the Lord, not for personal pleasures. I heard a pastor joking the other day about how that the men dedicate their day to the Lord by watching NFL football. Sorry, guys, that's not dedicating the day to the Lord. That's your pleasure. You're ripping him off. See? And so there should be a day where you really try to dedicate that to the Lord. You say, well, there's not enough time to kick back and love Jesus for a day. I got things to do. Okay, but remember, you're robbing him when you have that attitude, see? And even more, you're robbing yourself, see? So I have to figure out what day I'm going to mow my lawn and what day I'm going to kick back. Meanwhile, I have to figure out how to study about 45 hours a week just to cover my sermon time. But is studying the Bible 45 hours a week for preparation to give Bible studies really personal devotion? Not. I have to go beyond preparing to teach you and still have a personal devotional life with Jesus. See? So when do you have your Sabbath of rest and dedication to the Lord, see? Well, mine might be between midnight and 4 a.m, but at least it's quiet at my house, okay? Last night it was 2 a.m. No daughter, no son, no wifey. 2 in the morning, I'm going, well, I think I'll go to sleep now. And so I went to bed listening to a Chuck Smith tape. See? Sabbath, quiet time. Tomorrow I'm going to mow my lawn. Haven't mowed it for about 8 years, but I think that'll be more like harvesting or something. Okay, let's go on here. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Shabbat, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Okay? I could make comment, but you catch that. And feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay. Now let's do something really unusual, and let's go back to chapter 57, beginning at verse 15. Now God, again, we've studied it, now we're going back a bit. So this is really preparation for what we just studied. It says, for thus saith the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So, like the sermon this morning, are we getting a perspective of reverence? Thus saith the high and the lofty one, the judge of all heaven and all earth, who inhabits eternity. Okay. Now, eternity is not a long time. Okay. I saw the heads pop up. What do you mean? It's eternity. It's got to be a long time. No, actually, it's timelessness. Eternity is a dimension where there is no time. So it's limitless in time. It's limitless in its duration, but it is really a realm, a dimension that is outside or beyond time itself. That's what God inhabits. That is eternity. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. See, again, the attitude. The attitude is essential. Who does God dwell with? With him who has a contrite, okay, and a humble spirit. And why does he inhabit or dwell with him? To revive the spirit of the humble. See, do you ever feel like you need to be revived? Yes, thank you. All the time. God, breathe into me as you did Adam, that I might become a living soul. I need to be replenished. Fill me. Paul says in Ephesians that we should be constantly be filled, being filled with the Spirit. A constant influx of the Spirit of God, refreshing and energizing. God dwells with the contrite, the humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. And again, for the spirit would fail before me. God, if he contended forever, would exhaust us. God, if he was constantly angry, our spirits would fail within us. We couldn't endure it. And so this chastisement and this challenge is but for a moment. And the souls which I have made, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Yet I have seen his ways. Now, if you're here tonight and you're a backslider at heart, that you always seem to have your feet slipping into the wrong path, then listen to this, which is the heart of God towards you. I have seen his way, and I will heal him. There's hope for you. I have seen your backsliding way, the way of your heart. I have seen it, and I will heal him. And I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace to him who is afar off. This is quoted by Paul in Ephesians, I believe, chapter 2, or chapter 3. peace to him who is afar off, the backslider of heart, the separated one, the one who has gone his way and become estranged. You might say, to those prodigal sons and daughters who have walked away from their father's inheritance, peace to them. I see them. I'll heal them. I'll lead them. I'll comfort them. I'll restore to them the reversal of the mourning that they go through. I will give them peace, who is afar off, and to him is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. When sin abounds, grace does much more abound to the humble, to the brokenhearted, to those of the contrite spirit. God sees them. He will revive you. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. Plead his mercies. Come to him. Confess your sins. Let the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanse you, because God wants to heal. Now, as he heals, he will challenge you to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets you, that you might run the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is able to present you faultless before his throne of grace in love. It is God who keeps you, but you keep to God. He sees your heart. He knows we're dust. Okay? Verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. Now see, the people who have backslidden have done wickedly. You catch that? But they have got the broken heart, the contrite spirit. They've humbled themselves. God will deal with that. But those that are not broken, those that are not of contrite heart, who haven't humbled themselves, they're like wicked. They're like the troubled sea. You know? You watch on the news when there's the typhoons and the hurricanes, there's just trash in the water and mud and dirt and, well, sand and all the debris, and it's just tossed and destructive. It's how the wicked is. There's no rest. There's no peace. It's trouble and turmoil. And the difference is the wicked do wicked things, and the righteous at times do wicked things, but the righteous repent, get cleansed and restored, and flee it. But the wicked are satisfied with the turmoil of that kind of lifestyle. There's no repentance. There's no broken heart. There's no grief. There's no reverence. So they're like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and the dirt and filth. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. See? There just isn't. Now, I do have to say that if you're acting wickedly, then you'll lose your peace. And it will not be found again until you are of a humble, broken, and contrite spirit. You'll have no peace. If you regard iniquity in your heart, you will have no rest and you will have no peace. But to the child of God, that is a comforting factor, because it would be deadly for God to give us peace and joy that we would continue in our sin. Did you ever wonder why God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden? They had disobeyed and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they died spiritually. But if they would have eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived for eternity in that fallen state. He drove them from the garden that they would not eat of the tree of life and live in their sin forever. He drove them from his presence that he could then redeem them, as opposed to have them. And so the same thing with the wicked. If you will repent, there's forgiveness. But if you don't, you're driven from his presence. There's no peace, no relief, because you would become the kind of person who says, God knows what I do and he gives me joy and peace. I'm going to keep on doing it. But because there's torment and there's no peace and there's this driven like the troubled sea, there's a cause and a stimulation for us to return back to our God. Okay? Now, chapter 59. Sorry to do that to you, but I did want to pick that up. Chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short. Now again, the context was what? You guys are fasting, bad motivations. If you want to do a right fast, here's the true motivation and the kind of fast. You remember what they said? Why are we fasting and God doesn't hear? God doesn't respond? Well, the trouble was is that they were fasting in a sinful, hypocritical manner. Now here's God's answer to that. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short. You may be calling and you may be pleading and you may be seeking, but I'm not shorthanded that I can't reach you. There's an issue at hand. You follow how that works together? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, remember this whole thing started with, cry out, lift up your voice as a trumpet, declare their transgressions, declare their sins, for they go through the ritual, but their heart. And so he says, hey, my hands aren't little short hands that it can't reach you. I can reach out and do anything I want to redeem you. And I'm not deaf that I can't hear you. I hear, but I'm not going to respond, because then you'll think your hypocrisy is legitimate. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Now, this is true in context whether it has anything to do with fasting or not. Sin separates mankind from God. It's an absolute barrier, sin is. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. See, it's not that he is incapable of hearing. He refuses to hear. I won't listen. See, I won't listen. Why? Because you're praying with bad motivation. You want God's blessing without having the relationship. For your hands are defiled with blood. Remember the oppression and the exploitation. Your fingers with iniquity, your lips, remember it says, stop pointing your finger. And your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perversities. Now, in all of that, maybe what we would say is, if you're going to point your finger, what are you doing? Blaming somebody else. They did it. See, who did I point at? You did it. Okay. If you speak lies, you're accusing someone with your tongue, pointing fingers and accusing with your tongue. Your tongue has muttered perversities. Okay? Basically, God's saying, you're not only in sin, but you're excusing your sin. You're blaming it on something, someone, something else. So you're not being responsible. You're not being accountable. You're justifying yourself. Now, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. Why? Because then they'd be exposed. Don't dare cry for justice if you're pointing the finger at someone else. See? Nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and they speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. They eat the eggs... He who eats their eggs dies, poison eggs. And from that which crushes a viper, it breaks out. The web will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Speaking of a spider's web and becoming entangled, it's not a source of comfort. It's not a covering. It's not a cloak. It's a trap. See? Lying and perversion and speaking evil, accusing, muttering lies or muttering perversions. You're going to eat your own lies and it's going to kill you, just like eating a snake's egg. Okay? And I don't know what kind of egg that is and I don't care. And a spider's web, you know. Let's go on. Their web will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction in their path. The way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Now this, again, started with, clear the path, make the way straight. And instead they have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall know no peace. There's no peace to the wicked. Therefore justice is far from them, nor does righteousness overtake them. They're saying, but we fasted and we sought the Lord and we delighted in him and nothing good happened and everything bad's happening. And he says, wait a second. Justice is far from you. Nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noondays as at twilight. We're as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. Why? For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them in transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Isn't that so true today? Man, if you're honest, you're just the brunt of everyone's joke. You walk down the street and see someone drop a dollar, you go pick it up and give it to him, you're mocked. You stupo. You see someone, and this is an example, has no context. Someone's got a lottery ticket. It's a $1 million ticket. You go find the person and give it to him. He said, "No way, Jose. It's mine. I found it." See? People, he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. See, in Isaiah, I think it says, they call evil good and good evil. The whole reversal of righteousness and truth. See? Get a check and have it be too much and go tell them you've made a mistake. The first thing they're going to say is, "Well, we didn't short you." No, you paid me too much. I want you to know about it. See, how long are we tempted to say, "Well, they don't care. They won't notice. No skin off their nose." But it's skin off of God's nose, so to speak, if you'd pull that, see. See. The grocery lady put something in. You know, you can think of all the different stories where you realize that your relationship with Jesus is going to make you a prey for mockery, because you'll walk in the light and in the truth, doing justly, living righteously. You're going to be a prey. People are going to look to destroy you. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness, it sustained him. So God looked upon this situation and he sent his own arm, which is, he sent Jesus. Jesus is the righteous one. His throne is the throne of righteousness. His scepter, his authority, and his power is one of righteousness. He has come as the intercessor for man to God, to plead their case, to accept the humble, to receive the brokenhearted, and give them to their God through the work of intercession. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Ooh, Ephesians chapter 6. See. Remember as we studied the weapons of our warfare, the breastplate of righteousness, you know, the armor there? Every one of the commentators usually say, well, Paul was chained to a Roman guard and he was kind of looking at the weaponry and the armaments of the Roman and kind of made it an allegory of spiritual warfare. That may be, well, true. But he was also quoting Isaiah. Okay. So he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, okay, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Remember Jesus said, the zeal of my Father's house will be my undoing. That will be the thing that would draw him as he made the whips and chased out the money changers, which were doing the same thing as Isaiah said. See, they were working on the Sabbath, making gain, profiting, ripping off people, exchanging money for animals, for sacrifice. They would examine the animals that the people would bring and say, "Oh, there's a blemish, you can't use it, you got to buy a temple lamb." And then they would charge you double, triple, and then charge you for exchanging your money for temple shekels. See, the whole thing was the major ripoff. They never learned their lesson. And that's why Jesus made that whip and drove, turned over the money changers and drove out the people. The zeal of the Lord's house will be my undoing. He says, hey, this is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. So that's in that context there, see. And the concept of the garment of vengeance, okay. There is the righteousness of the saints is the righteousness of Christ, but you'll also find that when Jesus comes again, study the book of Revelation and some other areas that we'll get into, and you'll find out that when Jesus comes, he pours out the wrath of the Lamb without dilution. They get the full wrath. And it's portrayed there as Jesus going into the vineyard and stomping the grapes and pulverizing them in the fierceness of his wrath. And as he does that, he is stained. His garment is stained with the blood of those that he has judged in this awesome, terrible day when he returns again. And so this day of vengeance, this garment. Now, if we were to try to pull off some vengeance, we would do it in an unholy manner. We would be seeking revenge. We want to get even plus. But when God pours out his vengeance, it's not a retaliation. It is just judgment meted out in a righteous, just manner. And that's why the people in heaven, when they see this judgment coming, says, Righteousness and true, O Lord, are thy judgments. And so they agree with the wrath of the Lamb as it is poured out. Okay, so verse 15, according to their deeds, according he will repay. Remember, we studied that this morning. He is the judge who judges without partiality, is not a respecter of person. The books will be open, and everything that the unbelievers have done, they will be held accountable for. The book will be open, and the Christian will be found written in the Lamb's book of life. We will receive our rewards, the things that we have done that are not wood, hay, and stubble. And yet he will repay according to the deeds. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. They shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Paul paraphrases that in the last two verses of Romans chapter 5. When sin abounds, grace does much more overflow. When sin comes in like a flood, God will raise the standard. God's grace is what sustains us as we're inconsistent, as the enemy throws temptation. We will fall, but God's grace raises that standard by the Spirit of God. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. Read Romans chapter 11. And those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, saith the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you. And my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, saith your grandchildren. Okay? Saith the Lord, from this time forevermore, my spirit and my words. Any of you Christians here have grandchildren that are Christian? What a blessing to see that. The word of the Lord passed from generation to generation. Okay, I personally don't want to get that old, but what a blessing it would be for you as you see your grandchildren frolicking in the truth of God's word. So here we are, and God's covenant. See, remember David when he was in sin, kind of prayed this song, and he said, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Christians, we sing that song, but it's not scriptural for the Christian to sing that song. Because the Spirit of God comes in us and seals us as the earnest inheritance, a down payment. And so when we say, "Oh Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from us," we may be thinking of its anointing or its power, but the Holy Spirit will never depart from the Christian because we are indwelt by him. David could say that because his sins were only covered and the Spirit would anoint or inhabit, come and go, if you will, but not for the Christian. So you may sing that song because it sounds good, but it's not really scriptural for a Christian to say, "Oh, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." He said, "I will be with you, lo, until the ends of the earth." He doesn't depart from you. So a covenant, my spirit and my words. Matter of fact, next Sunday morning sermon, or 2 weeks from now, will be the abiding word of God. See, let's stand.